AOL saved my life. How many people can say that? The cursor was there blinking on the screen of the first laptop I ever owned. My junior year of college in a dorm or a room that I shared with a couple of roommates. It was blinking there next to the green dot next to Falcon Cheer 214's name. The away message had just gone off. Any of you guys familiar with AOL Instant Messenger will know what I'm talking about. The away message, which usually read, "so fresh and so clean, clean," which she put up whenever she was, I'm guessing, getting clean, but which also seemed to be up almost all the time. She must have been very clean. We hadn't spoken in about 6 months. This time it was for real. We were done. And that little green light came on. And there I stood at the crossroads. You ever have those moments where if you start doing something, you know that the path you are on will dramatically be transformed in a moment, at a decision, at a very moment, this crossroads moment where you could do one thing and your life looks one way and another thing and it looks radically different. We are blessed when we know in the moment that we're standing at one of those crossroads, right? I could sort of feel it. It was the noumenal breaking into my experience. What is about to happen? You know, like, if I start typing, everything's going to change. Everything is going to change. But often, we don't see the crossroads moment coming. In fact, usually it's only in retrospect that we realize we were standing at a crossroads. And that's some of the difficulty of crossroads. AOL changed my life. The cursor stood there blinking. I sat down at the computer and typed, "hey." And nothing was ever the same. Nothing ever again. You been in any crossroad moments recently? Those foundational moments in our lives that make us who we are, that shape our future, and without which everything would be different. When you come to one of those crossroads, what do you do? When you're aware of them, when you have the blessing of being aware of that crossroad moment. If you grew up in the church or if you're a Christian, oftentimes you're tempted to start praying at that moment. God, will you show up? God, will you give me a sign? Will you show me how to be, who to be, what to be, where to go? Give me direction, something, anything. Does it work when you pray that prayer? Usually, at least in my experience at praying that prayer, you get nothing. Silence. So you go to a pastor or a therapist asking for advice. Who should I become? My life is at a crossroads and I'm really stressed out. And the terrible pastors and the terrible therapists will always give you tons of advice. You know that. Here's how to live a life in my image, doing it like I did, justifying themselves. But the good ones will tell you what Jeremiah tells the people in this text. That in that crossroads moment, it feels like God is nowhere, not answering. He's actually been there all along. He's actually been there all along. And it's time now to start walking with them. These people are at a crossroads, a real crossroads. They've got this option, these two paths set before them, the path of faithfulness or the path of abandoning God and the path of fear. And what Jeremiah, in the midst of all this warning, this prophetic warning to them, is trying to get them to do is to walk faithfully with God when they come to the crossroads. And he wants them to do it because of this reason. That at every moment, Jesus has been with them. He's been with them at every moment. Now, that would have been a shock to them, as much of a shock as it is to you when you've prayed to God for a sign and gotten nothing, right? It would have been a shock to these people as well, because quite frankly, early on in the beginning of this text, it looks like as if God is nowhere to be found, that he's abandoned his people in the hour of their need. After all, this great army from the north, we know now that it was the Assyrian army, is coming, and they've surrounded Jerusalem. That's the reference in all of these place names in verse 1. The city of God, the people of God, is surrounded. They're ensnared, and they're threatening destruction. Israel's made some bad power moves in the Game of Thrones that was the ancient Near East, and now they're vulnerable and attacked. They're surrounded, besieged, plundered, outnumbered, and alone. It's a crisis. They're falling apart, and they have no idea what to do. And so they send for the prophet to tell them how God would show up. And Jeremiah, the prophet, brings some, well, what initially seems to be like bad news. God's showing up. God's here. Who do you think created this crisis? Who do you think created the crisis that brought you to the crossroads? Do you think that there was something outside of God's control that somehow shocked him into abandoning you, that he's hiding behind a bush somewhere and not showing up? Or is it possible that God creates crises for a reason? The emotional experience that we have at the crossroads and in the midst of crisis isn't really that different from the experience they have. Now, sure, we don't have swords and chariots arrayed against us as Christians. So there is a sort of existential difference there. But you know what it's like to feel in a bit of a crisis, particularly a crisis of faith. In fact, I would say that both individually and collectively as a people, the church is undergoing something of a crisis right now. Will God show up? Everybody right now feels besieged in a digital world because you know that the same tools which enable you to look good before the world on your brand, on Instagram or whatever it is, can be used to deconstruct that very same identity. We are all walking around feeling like we're besieged. It's not just Christians. We're just organized enough to tabulate this. And there's a sense, too, that like within our community of faith, our people are being besieged. I can remember growing up in high school. Maybe you can remember this sort of atmosphere, too, that if you were serious about religion, people would snark at you. If you were serious about your faith or serious about following Jesus, people would give you some shade. But why would they give you shade? Why would they look down on you? Why would they be sarcastic? It was because you were trying too hard to be good, wasn't it? You were a suck up to the authorities. Oh, he's taking it seriously, right? If you tried really hard to be a Christian, then the dads would want you to date their daughters, right? Because you were a good guy, a really good guy. And that's why you got picked on, right? But it kind of feels different now, doesn't it? Kind of feels different. Now, maybe you have the sense, much like I feel this way too, that to hold to what would be traditionally called a Christian belief about a wide variety of issues would actually not make you feel like the good guy. You get picked on, but now it's sort of you're the bad guy. You're the anti-human. You don't care enough about being good. You're retrograde, reactive, a bigot. The rise of the nuns who think that religion is irrelevant, anti-scientific, or the worst slur that we have in our culture at all, bigoted. Our emotional experience of being besieged could in some ways put us right in the place of the people in this text. What do you do when you feel that way? What do you do when you feel besieged? Some of my temptations, I don't know, I've got like, you know that scene in The Matrix where Neo has like all of, this is a really dated reference now, I get it, but it just came to my head. All the different television screens broadcasting all of his different possible responses in the background when he's talking to that guy. Forget it if you don't know it. It's no big deal. I feel like 12 different responses in me in the face of this besiegement. There's a part of me that wants to go, you know what? Yeah, you're right. And just throw everything over and just agree with whatever the world says at the moment. Anything to get the pressure off. Anything to get out from under the siege, right? There's another part of me that wants to smash things, that wants to get angry, that you're calling me bad, I'll be as bad as I possibly can be. I'll go to war for my tribe, right? A couple of these responses. What is your response to the feeling of crisis of faith in our cultural moment? What do we do with that tension? Do we avoid it? Do we try to shut it up? Or do we pray to God to get rid of it? There will always be a helpful priest or pastor or therapist who would like to take that existential crisis away from you in exchange for a little tithe or an hourly fee. There will always be somebody who, as verse 14 says, I cut it off too soon, should have left it in there, but verse 14, there's always a priest saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's not that big a deal. The crisis of faith that you feel is not that big a deal. But Jeremiah is having none of that. He doesn't have a right-wing response to crisis or a left-wing response to crisis. He doesn't try to get out from under the crisis or go to war with the crisis. Instead, he says, you know who sent the crisis? Jesus did. God did. But for you, Jesus did. Jesus sent this crisis. He's the one creating it. Did you see there? The lovely and delicately bred. Oh, man. I will destroy. God has raised up this pagan nation to bring judgment on his people. On his people. He's doing it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6. Cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. Here's what I think. Over and against this view of God or Jesus as a soft, cuddly talisman for making your life go well, we have the biblical witness, which is that God has no problem disrupting your tendencies, your habits, your schedule and routines in ways that can seem unfathomably harsh to modern ears. And it's him that's doing it. And there is no use crying, peace, peace, God will save us from this crisis. No. He's the one bringing it. And Jeremiah says, don't you forget it. Why would he do this? Why would God bring a crisis on his own people? Is it because he delights in tormenting his children? Is it because he's some monstrous ogre who just wants to make our lives miserable? I thought he was the sort of God who judged the evildoers, not the good guys, not his own people. What is he doing here? Here's the reality. Crisis brings clarity. Crisis brings clarity. A friend of mine is a hockey fan and gave me some of these facts. A hockey puck is made out of rubber that's been vulcanized, which is about as intense, I guess, as it sounds. Heated up to a really hot temperature so that it gets harder and harder and harder until finally it's this little rubber rock, basically. When a pro hockey player shoots this thing, it can travel up to speeds of 110 miles per hour. Even a deflected puck, if it hits you in the right place, can kill you, right? Hockey pucks are a crisis on ice, despite the fact that the crisis should have occurred when you got on the ice in the first place because human beings are not made to live on ice. That's a crisis. And crises bring clarity. They start to expose what you're afraid of getting wounded and want to protect from being hurt, right? Did you know this? That helmets, hockey helmets, were first invented in 1974. But hockey cups were first invented in 1874. And that exposes a little bit about what hockey players are prone to protect and what they're most worried about. What does it mean, y'all? What does it mean? Crises bring clarity. Show what we value. Should have worn them both. There were 100 years where players were wearing cups and not helmets. It just blows my mind. Here's what I'm saying. I had to throw a joke in there because this is a prophetic text, and otherwise it would get really Debbie Downer really quick. Jesus is exposing his people and what they value. He's exposing what they want to protect. He's exposing what they hold dear. By bringing this crisis into their lives, he's peeling back the layers of their hearts and showing them, themselves, what they're made of. Did you see what they were made of? Oppression, violence, destruction. Verse 13 says, they were consumed by money and greed. That's what characterized them. And they were dishonest, especially the religious types, the priests and the pastors. And Jesus, well, he's not having any of it. Through the prophet Jeremiah. When he brings this crisis, they cover something up. They're exposed for what they love. And the problem here is this. They were supposed to be God's people. They were supposed to be the ones who loved like God loved, so that the whole world, every nation, would be blessed by God through their love and through the way that they cared for one another and their neighbors. And yet, instead of being this sort of unique, separate nation, this city on a hill, if you remember, or as Jesus says, salt to preserve it. Instead of being a special nation, they have acted like all the other nations. They've lived just like them. They played the games of the world. And so God is now going to treat them like the other nations. This is a betrayal. But it's not a betrayal of man by God. It's a betrayal of God by man. Well, that would never happen to us. This is Old Testament religion, isn't it? Remember the words of Jesus. Salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled. Ugh. Luther, not Martin Luther, but Idris Elba Luther, has this question put into his mouth that I think every Christian should answer themselves all the time. He's a cop. He's a cop working in a corrupt police department, and he slowly sort of comes to the awareness that the people sending him on missions are actually part of the corrupt system themselves. And he turns to another character in the show and asks this: ever feel like you were working for the devil and you don't even know it? See, Jesus was there all along in that crossroads moment, bringing us to a crisis and showing us ourselves, because he will not abandon us to the fate of our self-absorption. He will not leave us to our greed, but is desperately calling us to become the sort of people that he has made us to be. He will not settle for anything less than what he longs for us to be. Is there any hope in the midst of this prophetic text, this prophetic warning? Is Jesus just going to show us what we look like in the mirror and then turn away from us? No. He brings the crisis, he gives us clarity, and he calls us to a new pattern of life. When you realize that you're broken, when you realize that you sin and fall short of the glory of God, what do you do? I'm prone to thinking that the realization, that light bulb moment, aha, I'm prone to thinking that that's enough. You know, that weird combination of intellectual sort of acknowledgement that, yeah, I'm broken. I mean, I said it in the confession, right? And maybe if the confession's really well worked and Soren spent a lot of time on it and the liturgy, then I'll kind of feel it too when I come in on Sunday. This light bulb moment will go on and I'll realize, wow, I'm broken. And that realization will be enough to change us, to change me, right? And we go hunting that moment over and over again. And then we walk out of the doors on Sunday morning and go right back to being who we were. And there's not really any transformation at all. Do you ever feel like that? I feel like that. We go through this pattern, this liturgy that we have in front of us, and somehow it never really makes the jump from like feelings and brain to hands. You know, it never transforms the rhythm of my life. It's because what Jesus is calling his people into here in verse 16 is actually not a new thought, and it's not a new feeling. It's a new pattern, a new rhythm, a walk. That's what the word walk means there. It's a metaphor for a patterned life. The human walk is a pattern with the, well, you can even see my pattern up here. Come on, I'm back and forth, right? Over and over again. And you have a pattern to your walk as well. And it's one foot in front of the other. It's little steps that make up 10,000 of them in a day if you're really active in it. It's a new pattern. I've been watching the Olympics and Simone Biles and all of the gymnast girls. And I look at them and here I sit on my couch with my Cheetos, not having shaved in a couple of days, a beer in my hands. And I just think the sort of pattern of life that produced those women's bodies is very different from the pattern of life that produced this. Okay, it's very different. I was reading that Simone Biles had to go by the time she was 10, she was in a gym 32 hours a week. I'm not doing anything 32 hours a week except eating Cheetos, right? Like, and you can tell, you know, the shoulders and the legs, muscular, equipped for uneven bars and balance beam, whereas I'm equipped for cushions, right? That's what I'm here for. There's a little depression in my couch upstairs full of, where that's come from watching Ted Lasso on repeat. The pattern of life is what makes you who you are. That's what makes you who you are. In here, we try to shape your imagination, you know. We do try to help you think new thoughts and feel new things, right? But if that's not accompanied by a new walking with Jesus, then why would we ever expect that our lives would look any different? Yeah. That moment in Rocky where Sylvester Stallone has finally decided he's going to, take the bout. He gets the montage, right? That famous music montage. And he starts out in this like trashy little dump of an alley. And then he goes to a train yard and he's jogging through the train yard in his sweatsuit and everything else. And then he's in like a meat plant punching some meat for some reason. And then where does he go? Then he's jogging through a park and then he's in a gym. And then finally at the very end, he's standing on the halls of power at the top of the steps. And he's jumping around like this, pretending like he had won. See, his imagination had been shaped by ultimate victory. You could tell that he was imagining what victory would be like. But the victory was only secured, only attained by the pattern of his life. The video montage of him working out. That's how it happens. And I think that that is the deeply good news of this prophetic text. You know, we think prophecies are predictions of the future. They're not. That's not what they are. Prophecies are saying what will happen in an effort to keep them from happening by evoking some change in the lives of the people that hear them. And Jeremiah offers this hope in 16. Y'all, get a new pattern. Walk not according to your self-absorption, but walk with the Lord. Walk with Jesus. With new disciplines. Exercise new muscles. If you don't move, the blood will freeze in your veins, and they'll find you only in spring. Here's the real irony. The rest that they wanted in the midst of all that self-absorption can be found when we get up and walk. You remember when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He wants us to follow him in new patterns of life. There is something we can do. We can walk behind Jesus. And if that happens, see, there's this assumption right now in our world that Christianity will slowly disappear. That the world will just keep going on getting more and more, quote, secular or whatever it is, until there are no believers left. But actually, I think the historical pattern is radically different. That generations know God and then generations forget God. And that there's a pattern of renewal that occurs over and over again in history as God's people remember him and come to walk with him in new patterns of life with white hot faith. So I think what's going on right now is actually Christianity in action. That's what the crisis is. Jesus shows up and creates a crisis for his people to create clarity about what they love and to call them into new patterns of being, patterns that actually bless their neighbors as opposed to simply themselves. So what we're going to do, I mean, this is just an introductory sermon in many senses. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be in a sermon and series on spiritual disciplines. I'm as excited about that term as you are. Okay, don't everybody jump up and cheer at once, right? I know. But like, yeah, also I think we have to. Because I think we at a church, even as a church, even as a small community of believers, are sort of at one of these crossroads moments, you know. We can't fit my living room anymore. We're not just friends who can import the old patterns that we had together, you know. There's a weird mix of people here now. And the question is, what sort of patterns are those going to be? What sort of rhythms are they going to be? Are they going to be the sort of rhythms and disciplines that shape us into Rocky or to me on my couch? So what is that going to look like? Well, each week I'm going to talk about a different potential spiritual discipline that we could practice together. And I'm going to try to demonstrate to you actually why that discipline really will provide rest for your souls. You know, why that discipline isn't as drudge as you may be feeling like it is right now. And then what I'm going to try and do is explain this, how that discipline which provides rest for your souls also provides rest and life and hope for the world and for your neighbor. How it sends us out there to be a different sort of people. We'll do that in our parish groups as well, where we're trying to practice that sort of thing. And I want to plug a couple books to you right here that are on the book table right now. First one is this, Practices of Love, Spiritual Disciplines for the Life of the World. 10 out of 10 would recommend if you're interested in following along. I'll be relying on that heavily as we do the series. And then lastly, Faithful Presence, 7 Disciplines that Shape the Church for Mission. My hope is that we could become the sort of people who would respond to this sort of prophetic text by not having a new thought, not having a new feeling, but having a new rhythm of life. So that we could walk with the Jesus who's been there with us, calling us the whole time. Will you join me? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't like the idea of disciplines and new patterns of life. So we're going to need your Spirit to indwell us and quicken us, to make us care, to give us life, to prick our hearts, to desire victory in this life, to want it and to believe that it's possible for us, so that anybody sitting in the trash heap could stand up and follow you today. We ask for that Spirit to descend to us now. You are the sort of God who comes down in answer to that sort of prayer. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.